It has to be one of the saddest stories in the Bible. I mean, genuinely tragic. Think about this. A king, he's just having a birthday party, and a young maiden dances for him. And he's so pleased by this young maiden's performance that he promises on a whim, maybe he's had too much to drink, who knows, on a whim, he promises her anything she wants. And after consulting with her mother, this young dancer asks the king for the head of the prophet on a silver plate. And she gets it. And thus ends the very short prophetic career of a man that Jesus said was the greatest man born of woman, John the Baptist. A tragic story and a turning point in Jesus' ministry. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist's martyrdom because the church remembers John the Baptist, this Old and New Testament saint. Dr. Arthur Just joins us today. We're coming to you live Friday, August the 29th. If you have questions or comments, we're happy to hear them and field them. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback at issuesetc.org. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of the Deaconess Studies Program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and he's a regular guest. Dr. Just, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, and it's really a delight.
Let's start with the end of John the Baptist's life and ministry here on this in this world and his martyrdom. What does Jesus make of the martyrdom of John the Baptist?
Well, that's a great question, because you can miss it if you don't kind of pay attention to the end of the story of John's death, and then the beginning of the next passage, which is really the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000. You know, this is one of the stories, and I think this is probably true, in the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus does not appear in the story. And it's an amazing story in that you really have a glimpse into the world of Jesus, you know, the world in which he lived, from the kind of the secular perspective. And the very end of this story shows you that John's disciples are not afraid of Herod. They come and they take his body and they lay it in the tomb. And then when the apostles return to Jesus, it says in the beginning of the next passage, Jesus has to retreat. You can see that this is, we're reading a little bit between the lines here, but he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. this clearly was a blow to him, that his friend and his cousin and his fellow prophet, and I mean, really, the relationship between John and Jesus is both in terms of family and in terms of the theological link between them is extraordinary. I mean, this was a blow to him, and he had to go away and retreat. I'm sure it was because of grief. It was for prayer. It was because he was completely undone by the news, and probably especially the way it happened.
It is trivial. It is stupid the way that this man's life is ended at the whim. At a stupid promise made by a king and the whim of a little girl.
It is, and it, you know, if the deeper you get into the story, and then you get, you know, you have to get into the lives of the Herods and the whole Herodian class, classes, and his, you know, the intrigue and why, who Herodias is and Philip, and I mean, it's a mess, and there's a. You know, I mean, the Herods, all of them, and I'm talking about Herod the Great and then his sons and the domination that they had in the first century over Palestine and the surrounding areas. I mean, these were ruthless men and yet deeply, deeply insecure men. I mean, Herod the Great had 10 wives. His children, who were players in the, you know, the post-Herod the Great era, came from different wives. They were, you know, they were rivals of each other. This Herod, Antipas, marries his brother's wife, Herodias, you know, and, I mean, it's just, it's a mess. And you can see, as I said, Herod is afraid of John. I mean, he's very upset at the critique of John over his marrying his brother's wife, Herodias, so he puts him in prison, but he's afraid to kill him because of the crowds. He's afraid of, you know, I mean, he's a powerful man, and yet he's afraid of public opinion. And he was deeply distressed when, you know, that request became known to him, that this is what, you know, they wanted, when he, you know, was in that kind of probably drunken, you know, stupor, said he'd promise anything. And when he heard that, he was really distressed, because he knew that politically this might bring him big trouble. So it's a complex story. And you, as I said, it gives you a glimpse into the Roman world in which Jesus operated and the kinds of things that he had to, you know, negotiate himself. And you can see he was disconsolate over John's death and had to retreat.
We've got just a few minutes before we take our first break, Dr. Jess. And John the Baptist continues to play a role in some ways in Jesus' ministry even after he is martyred. In fact, it is in Jesus' ministry that many think maybe seeing Jesus for the first time, he might be John the Baptist come back from the dead.
Right. Oh, that's what Herod was really concerned about.
And how important is John the Baptist in the this is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness thing that Jesus is doing?
Oh, and you picked the exact right verse, because it is necessary for us, Jesus says. And that means John and Jesus. I mean, you really, in some ways, you can't have Jesus without John. And obviously you can't have John without Jesus. But, I mean, John has got to be there. And they are inextricably entwined. And yet you have to understand them carefully as to their roles. And I think that was a lot of the confusion in the first century. And then even after, you know, you've got in Acts 19 the confusion over, you know, people who claim to still be John's disciples. No, John is absolutely essential to understanding the New Testament. And I mean the baptism of Jesus by John is in many ways the most important, you know, theological moment in the Gospels outside of the cross. If you don't get that right, you're probably not going to get the rest of the Gospel right. So, you know, I'm a Lucan guy. In Luke 7, it's Matthew 11. There is this clarification by Jesus as to the ministry of John, because I think there is some confusion even among Jesus' own disciples, and certainly among John's disciples, as to who John is and what his role is.
John, the gospel writer, begins his gospel talking about John, a guy who is presumed to be the light but isn't the light, presumed to be the Christ but isn't the Christ, and is in fact, as John says, a man sent from God. What was John sent to do?
He was sent to point to Jesus and say, as it says in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he is the one who it makes the transition between the old and the new. He's the one who is in many ways paralleled to Jesus as a great prophet, you know, one who comes to announce God's will and God's word to the people. I like to think of John this way. I mean, he is the final catechist of the Old Testament. He's the one who prepares people for the coming of the Holy One. And he does it by making the road straight, the mountains made low, filling in the valleys, so that everybody by repentance, you know, and forgiveness of sins might be made holy, ready to receive the Holy One when he comes. And in this way, he is the one who is the final act of the Old Testament that points to the reality now that the Messiah is here to do what the Messiah has to do, and that is to save his people from their sins.
So if we were to read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, without that blank page they usually stick between the two, as a continuous story with a rather long ellipsis between the last book of the Old Testament and the first of the new, John would probably fit squarely between the two. Is that what you're saying? About a minute.
Absolutely.
Here before. Absolutely.
Yeah. In fact, you might get confused and see him as being part of the old, but he isn't. He's part of the old, but he's also the new. He's both. And that's why he's got a, I always like to say he's got a foot in each. He bridges it. But he retreats as Jesus comes on the scene. And you can see, I mean, and again, in Luke's gospel, boy, is that clear, that how John just really kind of goes into the background once Jesus gets on the scene. And yet, I mean, there is a sense that even throughout Jesus' ministry, John is still, and his disciples are still significant presence in Jesus' ministry.
John the Baptist is our subject and our guest, Dr. Arthur Just, on this Friday, August the 29th. What kind of questions or comments do you have on John the Baptist? Give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. If you read the account, just go back without the Sunday school lenses over your eyes. Go back and read the accounts of John the Baptist in the Gospels. This guy is a rock star. He's the Billy Graham. He has entire towns emptying out to come and see him and be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And as great and as noteworthy as he is as a prophet to Israel, his message is, there is one coming after me who is even greater. When we come back, we'll talk more about John the Baptist and that greater one who came after him.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc., Pastor Corey Rodjick, Marles Wyman, Kate Hoverston, Gary Tillman, Lisa Remke, Lawrence Bierman, Frank Glaub, Andrea Woodburn, Sandy Vincent Smith, and Pastor Clark Davis. Thanks for your support.
In an abnormal world, death is normal.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
You know, I'll never forget the words of my late brother in a sermon he delivered to his church. Robert said this, "Death and suffering are normal in an abnormal world." He then paused and said, "Let me say it again. Death and suffering are normal in an abnormal world." You see, my brother wanted his congregation to understand that because of Adam's sin, we now live in an abnormal world. And because of sin, God judged Adam and all his descendants with death. The ground was cursed. God withdrew some of his sustaining power to give us a taste of life without him. And today we see diseases, disasters, and all sorts of terrible things happening across this now abnormal world. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin by dying on a cross. And so when you trust Christ, you can look forward to a normal world. You see, in the new earth that God will restore one day, there'll be no death, disease, or suffering.
Today's the last day you can request a copy of our intriguing audio CD on the Islamic faith. In it, Ken Ham questions a former Muslim extremist about how his former faith matches up with the Bible. It makes for some great listening. We'll send you the CD for your donation of any amount today. Go to answersoffer.org. This is your last day to get the audio CD. That's answersoffer.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We've talked a bit about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Now we need to rewind the tape. Go back to the beginning where at least a lot of the gospel writers, especially Luke, like to begin their account of Jesus Christ. They begin not with Jesus, but with his forerunner, with the prophet who is there to prepare the way. Or as the father of John the Baptist puts it, when his tongue is finally loosed at the birth of his son, late in years, "You, O child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, the prophet's prophet, the prophet par excellence." John the Baptist is our subject. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback@issuesetc.org if you have questions or comments on John the Baptist. Dr. Just, let's rewind a bit, if we could, to the beginning of the saga of
of John the Baptist, this prophet and this baptizer. But first, is his birth miraculous in the same sense that Jesus' birth is miraculous?
That's interesting you should put it that way. It's miraculous, but not in the same sense that Jesus is. Because his does come, the way everybody else comes, through a human father and a human mother. They just happen to be really, really old and probably beyond childbearing age, and yet it happens. And you know, we know the story. It's like, Abraham and Sarah, and it's paralleled that way. But it is miraculous, and you mentioned Luke's gospel. I mean, Luke purposely does, and I don't know if I've ever talked about this on the air with you guys, but he purposely parallels John and Jesus, even down to the language. I mean, I teach this in class, show them, the language, and it's just amazing. But it's a step parallelism where Jesus is always the greater one, and that shows the movement from old to new, from promise to fulfillment. But John is certainly one of the most extraordinary births in the Bible. Jesus is the most extraordinary because he's born of a virgin, and the Holy Ghost, God, is his father. But there is something about John that certainly alerts everybody to the reality that this is a prophet like unto no other prophet in the Old Testament, which is why Jesus makes that statement that he is greater than all the, in a sense, all the prophets, but everybody in the Old Testament. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, which is always an interesting little verse to parse out.
Well, I got to ask you about that, because this whole lesser and greater thing is the theme of John's preaching. And Jesus picks it up there, no greater man born to woman, and yet the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who's he talking about? Who is the least in the kingdom of heaven?
Well, I think the least in the kingdom of heaven is anybody who is, in a sense, attached to Jesus in the new era of salvation that he brings. And that, of course, would include John. So John is both greater than those born of woman, up until Jesus, and he's also least in the kingdom of heaven. So, I've always thought that people who try to make too much of that verse are making too much of it. It's really simply a historical reference, in a way. And it shows that John is the hinge. John is, he's the greatest because he's the end. He's the greatest because he comes at the point where he actually hands over the mantle in the River Jordan, so to speak, by baptizing Jesus in a sinner's baptism and placing Jesus there alongside of us and in solidarity with us in substitution for us. And really, in a sense, that's the end of John. I mean, he keeps baptizing, and his disciples keep baptizing. But once he hands it over to Jesus, it's all over for him. Jesus now takes his place as the Messiah, and he's now, he's now publicly now doing what he's been doing from the beginning, and that is bearing the sins of the world. But John is the one who is the final pointing to Jesus, just like Isaiah pointed and Jeremiah and all the prophets, but he's the last. And in that sense, he's Elijah. He's the one who everybody was waiting for to be the great heralder of the end. And that was the hope of the Old Testament. When Elijah appeared again, there he was, the Messiah. There is obviously going to be some confusion. But the reason there's confusion also is that there were such high messianic expectations at the time of Jesus that just about anybody who even appeared like the Messiah was going to get, fingered as being the Messiah. And John certainly had a lot of the attributes that one would usually associate with the Messiah.
Let's talk about that baptism. And I guess the quickest way to get to the point of it is ask, what's Jesus doing there with John the Baptist in the river in the first place?
Well, he is submitting himself to a sinner's baptism. Even though he has no sin, he himself is now saying, okay, from this moment on, I am to be seen as a sinner because I am bearing your sins. And I have never been able to really locate this, but somebody said once there is some picture icon in the early church that shows, you know, kind of John the Baptist baptizing and the water becomes sort of, you know, coated with a, like almost like a film. And then when Jesus comes in the water, all of that filth is then kind of attached to him. That it's as if the water is cleansed. And I think that's what you see in the language of the church fathers, where they say he cleanses all water. Even Luther uses that language when he enters it. And he cleanses it because all the filth that has been placed there, so to speak, by our sins, he now bears in his body. He begins to now be the one who is taking into his own flesh our sin. And in doing that, then, he shows that he is there to stand in our place, to be our substitute, to do what we can't do. And I think it also shows, and I think it's both myself, that he's standing there in solidarity with us, that he's standing there in his humanity, so to speak, like us, showing that he is going to walk alongside of us and do what we cannot do, and that is suffer and die for the sins that we have committed, the sins that we place on him, the sins, in a sense, that show that he is the one who is most sinned against, because he dies not for his own sins, but for ours.
1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-MYIE, our in-studio email address this Friday, August the 29th, talkback@issuesetc.org. Herman is calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Just, it had been around 400 years since the last prophet of the Old Testament had spoken and been recorded, and the Old Testament scriptures are complete. And while Jesus used the term Son of Man from Daniel 7 and also the I Am phrase to apply divinity to himself, and when John speaks to the crowds, who are Israelite crowds, exactly, or can you locate what scriptural references and concepts that he is activating out of the scriptural heritage of the Old Testament that enliven these people who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures?
That's a good question. Thank you very much, Herman.
That is a great question. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. Do you have a thought on that, Todd? I'd have to think about that.
Well,
I'd have
to
spend some time looking at the text.
One of the things that occurs to me is there's always this confusion about when they go to describe John the Baptist and they start freewheeling quotations of the Old Testament. The Old Testament in regard to John, they're jumping all over the place. It's Isaiah,
yeah.
It's Malachi, it's all these things mixed together. And I think that's intended to say John is the summary of all Old Testament prophets forward.
I think that's absolutely right. And I think that's exactly what is happening in the way in which John is in fulfillment of the total prophetic line. But I think the two big passages, at least, that seems to jump out at me are the ones in which, you know, John himself quotes Isaiah about, you know, the mountains being made low and the valleys filled up and the roads made straight, and then the Malachi quote. And it's interesting that those have to do more with the work of John than his identity. Jesus is the one who actually speaks more of his identity. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? You know, a prophet? Yeah, I'm more than a prophet. You know, so there's a sense where Jesus really speaks of him and his prophetic activity. But John is, you know, identified as a preacher. And he's a preacher of repentance and to the forgiveness of sins. And that is what he does. And in doing that, really what he's doing, as I said before, is he's preparing people for the inbreaking of God's holiness, the new temple. You know, and all that language comes from John's gospel, and it really follows right on, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think there's a deep connection between that statement and the rebuilding of the temple in 3 days in John 2. I mean, the coming of Jesus is the coming of God's, you know, presence, which means that creation is being made new and made whole. Now, I'm just going back to his question.
Let's take a break, and then I'm going to let you conclude your response to Herman's question, because it is an excellent question, especially since John stands astride the Old and the New Testaments. When we come back from this break, 10 more minutes with Dr. Arthur Just on John the Baptist. The church remembers the baptizer and his martyrdom on this day. One question John asks that we got to answer on the other side of this break: are you the one, or shall we look for another?
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of issues, etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, issues, etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click On Demand Audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand Audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click On Demand Audio.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is a team effort. Your phone calls, email, and snail mail help resurrect this worldwide outreach. Now we need your help to sustain Issues Etc. by making a gift to Lutheran Public Radio today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Help support Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian.
Hello, I'm Olivia Gans, Director of American Victims of Abortion. In 1981, I was in college and pregnant. Afraid and confused, I looked to the abortion industry for help. What they didn't tell me was that my abortion would take the life of my baby and leave me empty and alone. They didn't tell me about the years of tears and grief that stay with you long after the abortion. What abortionists won't tell you is that abortion hurts women. This has been a perspective on life from National Right to Life. For more information, visit our website at nrlc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. Arthur Just, professor of New Testament and director of the Deaconess Studies Program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Before the break, Herman had a question about these mining the Old Testament in these references to John the Baptist. You had some further thoughts on that.
Well, I've been thinking during the break about especially the I Am statements, and obviously those are ones that you know refer back to the great title given to God at in the burning bush, and how Jesus, you know, is that I am. And I mean, you see that all over John, and you even see it in Luke. You know, I think though the dominant picture from the Old Testament, and even Jesus seems to suggest that we should look at it this way, is that John is the Elijah figure. That there was this Old Testament belief that when the Messianic age would dawn, Elijah would reappear. And you can see that, you know, in the way in which the oral tradition at the time of Jesus is flowing. You know, even Herod picks it up in the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. So I'd really like to think more about Herman's question in terms of other specific passages that may signal something that has to do with perhaps even some, you know, identity issues as far as John is concerned. But I'll go back to what I said earlier. It's interesting as you think about it. John is identified certainly as a prophet. He's got all those markings. But it's really what, in a sense, he does. And he, you know, in especially in terms of his coming out of the wilderness, all that he represents is that kind of that last gasp, you know, that ascetic last desert gasp before the huge flowering, you know, of the new creation that Jesus brings. And that's why, and his message is one that is has got that kind of sense of repentance that is calling everyone to recognize that the dawn of this new era, that the whole recreation of the cosmos is about to happen, because the Creator has come back to his creation to make it new.
Folks, let's hear from you on John the Baptist. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. This email from Dennis in Michigan. Please have Dr. Just explain the difference between the baptism John performed on Jesus and the current baptism in the church today.
Hey, that's a great question. One of the things I do when I talk about baptism in Luke and Acts is that you really have to see baptism as a whole, you know, sweep of events, and they're all connected to one another. Certainly, Christian baptism is closer to the baptism of Jesus by John than John's baptism is. But I think the thing that you have to see in John's baptism of Jesus is that everything that is in Christian baptism is there in the baptism of Jesus. Namely, you have water, you have the Holy Trinity, you have there the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in Luke's gospel, it's in bodily form, and of course you have Christ there standing in the waters. In Christian baptism, you have the very same thing. The difference is that between Jesus' baptism by John and Christian baptism, you have the death of Jesus, which, at least in Luke's gospel, is described as a baptism, you know? And the thing to remember about John is that he begins Jesus' ministry by baptizing him with water, and that when you get to the cross, Jesus is baptized in blood, and Jesus' ministry is framed by John's baptism of water and Jesus' baptism in his own blood on the cross. And that is what Christian baptism embraces, both of those. And that's a significant point. And the fire, you know, baptized with Holy Spirit and fire. You know, again, Luke's gospel talks about fire I've come to cast on the earth, a baptism I have to be baptized in. Jesus sees his own baptism on the cross as a fiery baptism, but there the fire is a fire that destroys, namely it kills Jesus, whereas in Christian baptism, the fire that represents the Spirit at Pentecost is not a fire that kills, but a fire that cleanses. And the Holy Spirit there, in a sense, cleanses us by water and the Word, because the fire that destroys has already destroyed Jesus and doesn't have to destroy us, because when we're joined to Jesus, we're joined to what he destroyed on our behalf in the cross.
I got a couple more questions. There's a point after John has been tossed into prison where he sends via his disciples that remain a message, a question to Jesus: are you the one, or shall we look for another? How are we to understand that question coming from John, or whether or not it is rhetorical for his disciples' benefit? What's going on?
Well, I love that you asked that question. I think it's John and his disciples, and here's why I think that. Especially if you look at that passage, and I'll just use Luke's gospel. John asks it twice, and remember, he's sitting in prison at this point, and he asks it twice because it's such an important question, and that means, are you the Messiah, basically? And Jesus doesn't answer him. If I were the Messiah, I'd say yes, but Jesus doesn't even say that. He performs miracles of mercy, healing. And then he cites Isaiah, not Isaiah 40, but another passage from Isaiah that basically cites that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do, you know, miracles of mercy. And then he says, blessed is the one who is not scandalized in me. That's Jesus speaking. And I think the scandal is to see Jesus first as the Messiah. I mean, that's the beginning of it. But secondly, not as a Messiah of vengeance, somebody who's out to get the enemies of God, you know, but a Messiah of mercy. Now, I think that John and his disciples, if Jesus is going to set the prisoners free, there's John sitting in prison, his cousin. Why isn't he going out after the enemies of God? And I'm talking here like probably a lot of people thought at the time of Jesus, in kind of a military or political way. But Jesus is saying, no, don't confuse me with the world. I don't come bringing the vengeance of God upon the enemies of God. I come bringing mercy and compassion and healing and setting, you know, people free from the bondage of the consequences of sin. And that's because the vengeance of God is not going to be upon the enemies of God. It's going to be upon me. That's why I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, maybe John knew this and he wanted his disciples to hear it from Jesus. But I do think even Jesus' own disciples miss what Jesus is about. They don't see that he comes not to bring violence on the world by his own act of violence, but to receive the violence of the world, you know, in the cross, and to help people recognize that the gospel is all about mercy. This is the whole theology of the cross, the whole, you know, the gospel of reversal, that everything is the opposite.
About 30 seconds here.
Everything is the opposite with Jesus. So, I mean, that is how I would answer that, Todd. And that maybe you have one other quick question before we go.
Well, I was just wondering does John then really kind of stand in, as we remember these saints, Old Testament and New, as the saint that really does what we say all the saints do as the church remembers them, that is, get that big old index finger out and point straight at Jesus and direct our eyes, our faith, our hope solely in him?
Absolutely. And you know what the epistle lesson is for the martyrdom of John the Baptist? It's Revelation 6, where those who have been martyred for pointing to Jesus receive their white robe.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies Program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Just, thank you for being our guest.
Hey, it's great to be back with you, Todd. It's wonderful to see issues, etc., alive and well.
Thank you very much. It's nice to hear that from you. Go to our website tonight or this weekend, folks. Issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand, and you'll find a link to Concordia Theological Seminary, issuesetc.org. Monday on the program, some original programming for Labor Day. We'll be talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt about Christianity's influence on labor and economic freedom, and then we'll also talk with Dr. Tim Seleska, as the church remembers an Old Testament Saint Joshua, military general who is a forerunner, a small s savior, that's what his name means, he saves, for the big S savior, Jesus, who is Joshua's namesake. He saves us from our sins. John the Baptist is, in many ways, a mysterious figure. He heralds the first coming of this Messiah into the world, and he says it as simply as it can be said, I am not he. The one who comes after me, he's the one. And Jesus shows up, and Jesus is the one. He is the one who bears the sins of the world, as John the Baptist says in the shortest, best sermon ever preached. He is the Lamb of God who is carrying the sins of the world all the way to his cross for you and for me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.